Father, thank you for what we've just learned. Thank you that we can see that line from Abraham of blessing down to Jesus. And Lord, thank you that he came. Thank you that he is our Savior. And as we look into something of the life of Jesus now, would you please open our eyes, open our hearts, our minds, and we pray that it would be your Holy Spirit speaking to us, that we would be fed, edified, challenged, and become more like Jesus because of it. In his precious name we ask. Amen. Just for the benefit of those who are visiting or new, we are working through John when it's me, and it's Luke when it's Matthew. So we've got as far as John chapter 5, and today we're looking at verses 1 to 25. If I could have a volunteer to read that passage, that would be brilliant. And it's less of my voice for you to get bored with. Yeah, go on, yeah.
After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew the Cedar, having five porticoes, lame and withered. And these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered, waiting for the moving of the waters. For an angel of the Lord went down and certain seats and stirred up the water. Whoever came first on whatever to see, saw out open. After the stirring up of the water, stepped in, was made well from whatever disease which he was afflicted. And a certain man was there who had been 38 years in his sickness. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition, he said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" Sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Arise, take up your pallet and walk." And immediately the man became well and took up his pallet and began to walk. Now it was the Sabbath on that day. Therefore the Jews were saying to him who was cured, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not permissible for you to carry your pallet." But he answered them, "He who made me well was the one who said to me, 'Take up your pallet and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your pallet and walk'?" But he who was helped did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. Afterwards, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "Behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore, so that nothing worse may befall you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. And for this reason the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing things on the Sabbath. But he answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." For this cause, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Jesus therefore answered and was saying to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. Whatever the Father does, these things the Son does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, that you may marvel. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. In order that all may honour the Son, even as they honour the Father, he who does not honour the Son does not honour the Father who sent him."
Thank you very much. This chapter starts with Jesus going to Jerusalem at the time of one of the feasts of the Lord. We're not told which feast it was, but generally I think when a feast is not otherwise identified, it's usually referring to Passover. But we can't be dogmatic. But if it is Passover, then it would be the second Passover of Jesus' ministry. And the incident here where Jesus healed the paralyzed man at the pool of Bethesda is the third of the sign miracles of Jesus that John records in his Gospel. The Hebrew word Bethesda means house of outpouring or house of grace. So it's a fitting place for Jesus to show grace to the paralyzed man. And the Pool of Bethesda is currently located in the Muslim quarter of Jerusalem. And until archaeologists discovered it in the 19th century, there was no evidence for its existence outside the Gospel records. But praise God, archaeologists come along and they prove once again the Bible is right. And the excavation revealed that it has five porches, just as the passage says. And the pool is by the sheep gate through which the sheep were taken to be sacrificed in the city. And it's clear that a number of sick people gathered or were placed at this pool. And the people are described as blind, lame, and paralyzed, which actually is a good description of each person without Jesus spiritually. And we all need a movement of God in our lives so that we can be made whole. The second part of verses 3 and all of verse 4 are not mentioned in some versions of the Bible. That depends on which manuscripts are used for the translation. But it does appear that there was a tradition or an expectation that an angel went down to the pool at certain times, stirred up the waters, and whoever managed to get into the pool first was healed of their infirmity. And that understanding is confirmed by what the man is recorded to have said in verse 7, and that's not a disputed verse. So if nothing else, it would explain why the people gathered there. But it does seem that there was a tradition that people expected healing at the pool when the waters were stirred up. And Jesus arrived on the scene, and he saw that this man, who had been afflicted for 38 years, and he knew that he'd been ill for a long time. And at first glance, Jesus' question asking whether the man wanted to be made well seems surprising. I mean, he's been there 38 years. Surely he wants to be made better. But a healing would change the man's life enormously. Apart from being made well, the man would have to find employment. He would have to take responsibility for his life instead of relying on the goodwill of others. So there was actually a real purpose in Jesus' question. And actually, without wishing to push the text too far, I wonder if many Christians are a little bit like that man. They're happy to be looked after by others rather than take responsibility for their spiritual growth. Their faith is passive, taking the crumbs of what others give, rather than finding food from God's word for themselves. And being fit and healthy carries with it responsibility. But the enemy is only too glad to keep us disabled. The man presumably survived by begging. And many beggars made a reasonable living from their begging because their status gave good Jews an opportunity to give to the poor, and thus fulfilled their religious duty to give to the poor. So they were, in a sense, an essential part of society, so that the good Jews could do their bit for society and, you know, feel holy and good about it. So they weren't necessarily despised as beggars, but they were seen as a blessing for people to discharge their duty towards God of helping the poor. And the crippled man assumed that Jesus knew how things worked at the Pool of Bethesda, and he explained to Jesus why it wasn't possible for him to be healed. And quite naturally, the man couldn't think of any other way for his need to be met. And the man was an interesting case of hope combined with hopelessness. He had hope, or he would never have gone to the Pool of Bethesda in the first place. But once there, he had little hope of being the favored one to gain his healing that day because he was not quick enough, able enough, to get into the water. And it's so easy to limit our hope spiritually in what we think is possible rather than looking to the Lord, for whom nothing is impossible. Everything is possible for him. We shouldn't look to our limitations, but to the God of the impossible, who has no limitations. By telling the man to rise up, to take up his bed and walk, Jesus challenged him to do three things he couldn't do. He couldn't rise up. He couldn't take up his bed. He couldn't walk. And by telling the man that he should take up his bed and walk, Jesus is showing the man that he no longer belongs by the pool begging. His situation has changed. And Jesus challenged him to believe for the impossible. But how we need to have faith to respond to God that tells us to do what God tells us to do. It's so easy to imagine that the man's first reaction would have been, well, I can't do that, why even try? But something wonderful prompted the man to believe Jesus. He did try, and then Jesus guided the man towards a response of faith. We can learn from that, surely. Sometimes we're confronted with a situation that seems impossible. But we need to hear God's perspective and respond in faith. Now, we're not to be presumptuous, but equally we're not to be lacking in faith and then disobedient. And Jesus' method of healing, I think, in this incident is noteworthy. He sought the man out rather than waiting for the man to come to him, which admittedly would have been a little difficult on this occasion because the man couldn't go to Jesus. And Jesus purposefully approached him. And then Jesus didn't require any faith on the part of the man. He merely asked whether he wanted to be healed. And at this stage of Jesus' ministry, he was doing miracles to authenticate the fact that he is the Messiah, rather than necessarily in response to personal faith, which was his method later on. The healing was immediate once Jesus had clarified that the man wanted to be healed. It's also interesting that Jesus only healed this one man at the pool, not all of the others that were gathered. And there's no biblical evidence to suggest that we can claim healing as a right, but thankfully God does wonderfully and graciously heal on many occasions. But we still live in a fallen lower world. We all die one day, unless the Lord returns first. So it's not necessarily a right, but God in his mercy and his grace does give healing. And Jesus merely spoke on this occasion, and the man was healed. The New Testament actually gives us various methods of healing that took place. For example, we find in James 5 that the elders of the church may anoint some with oil and pray for them, and they may be healed. God's people can lay hands on each other in prayer, ask God for healing, and people might be healed, Mark 16. God may grant someone a gift of healing, either they're directly healed or they have the power to bring healing to another. We find that in 1 Corinthians 12. God may grant healing in response to the faith of the person who desires to be healed. We find that in Matthew 9:25. God may grant healing in response to the faith of another on behalf of the person who is to be healed. God may heal through medical treatment. We get that in 1 Timothy 5:23, Luke 10:34. From this we learn that God is not restricted to any particular method. We're to let him be God and do things his way, not ours. And I think the healing itself was a wonderful example of the compassion and the power of Jesus. The problem, for some at least, was that it happened on the Sabbath. And verse 10 tells us that the Jews objected to the miracle that took place because it was on the Sabbath. In verse 10 it says, "The Jews therefore said to him who was cured, 'It's the Sabbath. It's not lawful for you to carry your bed.'" The reference to the Jews doesn't mean all the Jews. It's referring to the Jewish establishment, the leaders of the nation. And what Jesus did actually didn't violate the true Sabbath law as given by God to Moses. But it did violate the Pharisaic interpretation of the Sabbath commandment. According to the Pharisees, the prohibition of work on the Sabbath meant that nothing could be carried from a public to a private place or from a private to a public place on the Sabbath. So with the man taking up his bed and presumably taking it home, he broke what the Pharisees in their traditions said they shouldn't do. And the Pharisees added numerous rules to the Sabbath law. Let me just give you a couple of examples. One of them was that a man should not walk more than 2,000 cubits, which is roughly a kilometer, from the city or your home on the Sabbath. But to get around it, you've got to be legal. You've got to follow the law, but it's inconvenient at times, so you've got to get around it sometimes. So what they used to do is they would take a dish containing 2 meals worth of food, and they would place it at the normal boundary, and that created in their eyes a new home. So for the Sabbath, so the person could then travel an extra 2,000 cubits from there to his new home. And then also the rabbis argued that a man was sinning if he carried a needle in his robe on the Sabbath, because that might tempt him to work if he was sewing something. They even argued as to whether he could wear his artificial teeth or his wooden leg. God, of course, looks for obedient hearts, not those who will legalistically strain the letter of the law to its extreme. Or, in the case of the Pharisees, make additional rules that added burdens on people, so the life was therefore made difficult. And over church history, there have been many traditions added to what God in his word actually requires of his people. So it's not just the Pharisees who are guilty of this. Many people in many churches have done the same. And it's so easy to put additional rules or traditions onto people. And we need to be careful to ensure that we don't do the same. We need to be people of the word, neither adding to it nor taking away from it. And it shows how we need to apply God's word correctly, in a balanced way. Otherwise, we can lead lovely believers into bondage and give a negative view of the church to a lost world. I've personally known of people in a church who would not hold a church meeting on a Sunday to elect a church officer to become a deacon because it was considered a business meeting and therefore not permitted for a Sunday. They missed both the spiritual nature of the appointment and that we're not under bondage to observe Sunday as the Christian Sabbath. And I think there's a lovely irony in this incident of this man being healed, because it must have seemed strange to him, maybe confusing, because he could have said, well, I was carried to the pool today, and if I were not healed, I would need to be carried home again. And there's a lot more work with me carrying my little bed, than carrying my little bed mat. So surely in healing and sending Jesus, the man home, Jesus was saving work on the Sabbath, not making more work on the Sabbath. And then to the religious leaders, Jesus was the man who broke the Sabbath. But to the healed man, Jesus was the man who made me well. The perspective makes all the difference. And it's so easy to criticize those who do things differently from how we do them. Yes, on occasions the Pharisees were wrong, but do we always show grace to those who have differing views, different practices from our own? We all need God's word to guide us, to direct us, and God's spirit helps us to discern good from bad. But also we need God's heart of grace to show love to all. Then in verse 13, we read that Jesus withdrew from the situation as a multitude of people were there. Various theories have been suggested for his withdrawal. Maybe Jesus wanted to avoid a commotion, for the city would have been crowded for the feast. He didn't heal the whole group gathered at the pool, so maybe he felt it was better to withdraw. Maybe he wanted to deal with the confrontation with the Jews in a way that was best, and so on. The text doesn't give us a specific reason, so we shouldn't go beyond what it says. And then in verse 14, we find that Jesus later found the man in the temple, which would have been the natural place for him to go to give thanks to God for his healing. It says, afterwards, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see, you've been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. Jesus' reference to the man having been made well is in the perfect tense, which means that it occurred in a moment of time, but with ongoing effect. The healing was permanent. Jesus' instruction to the man not to sin anymore, lest anything worse should come upon him, seems a rather strange comment to make to a man who'd been ill for 38 years and had just been healed by Jesus. Some commentators conclude from this that the man had become afflicted by his illness because of a sinful life, thus drawing out Jesus' comment. It could have been the case, but he would have been fairly old by this stage to have lived a sufficiently sinful life to have then become ill as a punishment or discipline or whatever, and then have 38 years of illness. Certainly Jesus would have been more concerned with the spiritual condition of the man, that he should now live without sin, because that affects the eternal destiny of a person, not merely the time that we have on this earth. We should have the same perspective on our own lives, that we always have an eye on the eternal destiny that we have, realizing that the problems that we have here on earth are temporary, and where we spend eternity is a much more important issue. As an aside, the only other reference to the passage of 38 years in the Bible refers to the length of time between Israel refusing to enter the promised land, which you find in Deuteronomy 2:14, and then their eventual crossing to take the land. At that point, it was a case of Israel refusing to take the land promised, so that the people of that generation were then denied the opportunity to enter the land. And numbers in the Bible are never there accidentally. So if God's put 38 years in one place and 38 years in another place, might be a link, I don't know. But there's good evidence to suggest that Jesus was crucified in 32 AD. If that's correct, then there would have been 38 more years until the destruction of Jerusalem, when the Jews were expelled from the land. And if that's the case, then that adds a certain force to Jesus' comment to the man to sin no more. He could have been, if you like, a picture of Israel, lest a worse thing should come upon him. Didn't come upon the man, but it did come upon the nation. And he then went to tell the leadership about who had healed him, so he might have passed that on as well. Just wonder if there's a link there. Anyway, this enabled the healed man to go and tell the Jews, the Jewish leaders, who it was who'd healed him. Maybe the fact that he reported to Jesus to the authorities showed how intimidated the man was by those same leaders. But he may not have appreciated the political and religious implications of what he did. As a result, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him, which we find in verse 16. Really, because Jesus had done it on the Sabbath. The Jews were clearly unmoved by the amazing healing that had taken place. All they could see was that their religious rule was broken, and their rule went beyond the command of Scripture itself. F.F. Bruce, the commentator, says, "Inciting others to break the law as they understood it was worse than breaking it oneself. Therefore, they launched a campaign against Jesus, which was not relaxed until his death some 18 months later." There was clearly an evil spiritual root to the stance taken by the Jews, reminding us that we need to be full of the Holy Spirit so our eyes are open to see what the Bible actually teaches and not what religion adds to it. And just to underscore the fact that we can't understate the absolute devotion of the traditions of man surrounding the Sabbath, let me give you another example. Deuteronomy 23:12-14 tells Israel to practice good sanitation when their armies are camped. So they went outside the camp to relieve themselves, then take them something with them to dig with to cover up what they had just done. Yes, I'm trying to be as delicate as I can. Ancient rabbis applied the same principle to the city of Jerusalem, which they regarded as the camp of the Lord. So when that was combined with the Sabbath travel restrictions, it resulted in a prohibition against going to the bathroom on the Sabbath. Now, we might chuckle at these things, but you look at church history, and Christians are equally able to add unbiblical traditions to what the Bible teaches. And we're a new fellowship. We need to guard against sort of slipping into rules and regulations and traditions that actually are of no value. Verse 17 is an interesting verse. Jesus answered them, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." Now, that rather disarms the arguments of the Jews regarding the Sabbath regulations. Jesus didn't try and explain that he'd not truly worked on the Sabbath. Instead, he boldly explained to the religious leaders that his Father worked on the Sabbath. And therefore Jesus, the Son, also worked on the Sabbath. And works of mercy were allowed on the Sabbath, so Jesus wasn't going against the law in healing the man. In some ways, it's strange that the God of the Bible is a working God, because in the ancient world, it was hardly an honorable thing to work. It was a thing for slaves and strangers, not for free-born men. Hence, work and greatness rarely went together. And nothing could be more alien to the mindset of paganism than a toiling and a working God. The Jews knew that God had worked in creation for 6 days and then rested. But that was for the benefit of man, to give the principle of the need for man to rest. If God stopped working for a moment in holding the universe together, then the whole of creation would collapse. And Jesus linked himself very clearly to his Father, thus affirming his deity. And the Jews didn't miss the point. We learn from verse 18 that they sought all the more to kill Jesus, not just as a Sabbath breaker, but because he claimed equality with God. And I think it's sobering to consider that these Jews, who were steeped in the Old Testament, should be so blind that they failed to recognize the Messiah when he came. They would have known all the prophecies that related to the coming one, but they became so locked in their interpretation of the Old Testament that they were blind to a correct understanding of the Scripture. And Satan's done the same with the church, as there are some clear aberrations of the truth taught in the church, even by those who claim to hold the Bible high in their priorities. We need a consistent approach to hermeneutics, which Matt told us a few weeks ago is the correct way to read the Bible and understand the Bible. And that's essential for us if we're going to avoid these errors. Then in verses 19 to 23, Jesus drives home his close relationship with God the Father. Then Jesus answered and said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does. And he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. He who doesn't honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." Jesus didn't deny the Jews' conclusion that he was claiming equality with the Father, but then Jesus went on to speak more about it. And what we gain from this section is a greater insight into the unity and the nature of the relationship between Father and Son, and given in a rabbinic form that wouldn't have been missed by the Jews. Jesus explained that he, as God's Son, does nothing independently. He was and is fully submitted to the Father's will. This submission comes by choice, not by coercion or by an inferior nature. The conclusion that can be drawn is that Jesus didn't tell the healed man to carry his mat on the Sabbath on his own authority, but with the Father's direction and blessing. The Jews had seen the miracle that Jesus had performed on the sick man, but Jesus told them that they would see greater things than that, so that they might marvel. If only they had had the eyes to see it. And he challenges them further by saying that just as the Father raises the dead and gives life, so would the Son. The Father had even given Jesus the authority to judge, so that at the judgment, these Jews and all others would stand, or actually more likely bow, before Jesus to receive their eternal fate. In the Old Testament, the one who had the prerogative of final judgment was God. Psalm 9:7-8 tells us, "But the Lord shall endure forever. He has prepared his throne for judgment. He shall judge the world in righteousness and he shall administer judgment for the peoples in uprightness. So if the Father has committed all judgment to the Son, then the Son must also be God. The Jews saw what Jesus was claiming, but they were upset and angered by it. But what about us? Will we submit to Jesus' authority in our lives, recognizing him as God come in the flesh, the one who's paid the price for us, so that we are no longer our own? So we've given him legitimate authority over all aspects of our lives. That's life-changing, but it's liberating and it's glorious, and it's the most fulfilling way to live. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for what Jesus did to that man. Thank you that he set him free, he healed him. And thank you that Jesus did it on the Sabbath, that we can learn from that. Lord, forgive us for the times when we try to put traditions or religion in the way of a free and liberating faith in Christ. Lord, help us to stay free, because when the Son sets you free, we are indeed free indeed. And Lord, as we have given our hearts to you, would you have the authority, we give you the authority to guide us, to lead us, to work in us, to use us as you want us to, as you want to, Lord. And help us to be available and obedient as you direct us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.